interesting section in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, and we're going to read verses 10 down to verse 14. Jeremiah 29, there are other verses in Jeremiah, such as in chapter 25, that we could have looked at, but I just take this one for the sake of time, and it certainly does bring before us what we should be looking at in the book of Daniel this evening. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Now the book of Daniel and chapter 9, please. Jeremiah gives us a very definite promise. And when we come to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession. And then, from that little section, we find in verses 1 and 2, Daniel's appraisal of the scripture. He was an old man, you know, a very old man. He was taken in his youth into captivity, and over 70 years had passed. So here was a man that was certainly well into his 80s. He might have even been getting very close to Wolf here now, and in his 90s, I'm not too sure. But what I'm very thankful for is that here was a man that was still giving himself to the word of God. And a blessed thing, no matter what our age, still to give ourselves to the word of God and to seek the mind of God. And as he is reading the scriptures, he comes across, as we find here, the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And you remember the promise that was made in chapter 25, that we have read together, that God would return that people from their captivity and take them back after 70 years. It needed for a people to seek God's face, and it needed for a people to pray before him. So from verse 3 onwards, Daniel is going to do exactly what God said in the book of Jeremiah. And he's not only read the book, but he's going to give himself to prayer. And as a result of that prayer, we have this great prophecy brought before us that we're going to look at tonight in this chapter. So that in verses 1 and 2, we have his appraisal of the scriptures, and then verses 3 down to verse 19, his approach to the throne. Now, I'm not going to look at his approach to the throne at all, his prayer. It's just interesting that you'll see that there are three sections to it. The first section, he's bringing before us God's righteousness, and he tells in that section, in fact, you look at verse 7, it says, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee." God was righteous in taking that people into captivity because of their sin and because of their evil. Then in verses 9 to 15, in his prayer, he speaks about Israel's rejection of all that God had done. Two very sad things, child of God. Look at verse 5 for a moment. I'm just touching these as we're passing. He says in verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy judgments, from thy precepts, and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants. Israel rejected the word, and they rejected the workers. They would have nothing to do with the things of God, and that was what caused them to be put into captivity for those 70 years. We need to be careful, you know. We've been contemplating, one or two of us, we've been thinking of the day in which we're living. We're living in a very sad day as far as assembly testimony is concerned. We think again of the smallness of the gatherings and the numbers that are amongst us. Now, I don't look to numbers, let me tell you. I'm very thankful for wherever there's a testimony for God. And I'm very thankful where saints will seek to meet to glorify his name. But I was just reminding folks, I remember as a young man in Manchester, you know, you couldn't get halls big enough to hold the Saturday night meetings. And they moved from one to another, because literally hundreds gathered under the sound of the ministry. But now, those Saturday night meetings have come down to one little gospel hall. And I was there for the conference just a week last Saturday, and what was the 30-odd in the afternoon, 40-odd in the evening. Let me tell you, at one time, you would have been getting 200, 300, 400 people, but not any more. And when I first went out into the work, I sent letters to 35 assemblies in Manchester about the tent work that we're being engaged in. Now, I'd have had a difficulty to send to 12. Things are vastly different. And I can only suggest to you, child of God, it's because we as believers have done what Israel have done. We have rejected the word of the Lord, and we've rejected the word of the preachers too. And it's a sad thing, as they rejected the word and rejected his workers. In the second part of his prayer, he just brings before God the rejection of Israel, of all that they had done, of all that God had done for them. But then, in the third part, if verses 3 to 8 is God's righteousness, and verses 9 to 15, Israel's rejection, in verses 16 to 19, we have divine restoration. And here, he is taking up the fact that God, according to his righteousness, is going to restore and recover that people to Jerusalem. In the first part, he sees a God faultless. In the second part, he sees Israel's failing. And in the third part, he sees God's faithfulness. It's a lovely prayer. And by the way, it takes about 3 minutes to read, I've discovered. Just 3 minutes. And let me tell you, there was some weight in his prayer for 3 minutes. An awful lot more weight in his prayer than is in some of ours when we pray for 20 minutes. Yeah? And we do pray sometimes too long, you know. In fact, I've just done a little bit of scribing on the book of Daniel, and I've drawn attention to the 3 minutes, and I've just said, those that pray long, just take heed. Just take heed. Because it doesn't take long prayers to move God. It takes earnest supplication to move God. And this man prayed, and he prayed earnestly, and he prayed for 3 minutes. And when you come down to verse 20, it says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. By the way, that's exactly the same word that's used in connection with the skill and understanding that God gave to Aholiab and Bezalel to make the tabernacle, so that both to build for God and to handle holy things for God, it takes divine skill and understanding. Just an interesting point. And he says that Gabriel, at the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment where it came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. So it took this man, Gabriel, just about 3 minutes to get from the presence of the throne of God to get to where Daniel was. He is before the throne of God, he tells me a little earlier, and now he's come to speak to Daniel. So heaven's not too far away, you know. Sometimes we think heaven's a long distance away, but heaven's not too far away. It took Gabriel just about 3 minutes to get from heaven to get to where this man Gabriel was, this man Daniel was. So that if we have his appraisal of scripture and approach to the throne, We then have the appearance of Gabriel. Now, from verse 24 to 27, our subject for tonight, we have got the appreciation of prophecy. And I'm very thankful that the angel Gabriel was to give him an understanding and an appreciation of prophecy. I do believe again, child of God, that it is a divine inspiration and revelation that gives you an appreciation of prophecy. We should have an interest in it. It's a great theme throughout the whole of our Bible, New and Old. The New and Old Testaments both bring before us prophetic events, and we should have an interest in prophetic events. I remember once asking a very dear brother, he wasn't English, I'll not give you his nationality, but he got a very good Scots voice. And this man, I asked him a question on the book of Daniel chapter 12 that I had a problem with. And I tell you, he nearly bit my head off. He said that he wasn't interested in prophecy. And he spoke about his good friend Willie True. He said his worst ministry was when he came up here with his chart and started telling us about prophecy. He said, there's enough brethren telling lies without me beginning. And what he meant by that was, of course, that each of us that study a little of prophecy, we feel we've got the mind of God, and we are convicted in our own minds in relation to it, but of course all the brethren don't agree, as you will appreciate what I've been teaching over these past few days. So he thought they were all telling lies. No, child of God, the Bible says that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and we need to have a conviction about these things. But let me tell you, there's so much of prophecy in this book. God's revealed it, the Spirit of God has unveiled it, holy men have all set it down, and we don't think it's worthwhile looking into it. It's a sad thing. This great book here was not written for Israel alone, you know. The Bible tells me that these men of old, that they searched and inquired diligently of the things that were to come unto you. That's what Peter tells us. So these things were for us primarily. Though God put them down in Old Testament scriptures, he had them for you, and he had them for me. And God wants us to fathom and understand divine purpose. I tell you, if we do understand a little of the great prophetic themes of the Bible, in such a day as this, it'll give us great peace. And Peter tells us it'll produce purity. What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing that these things must come to pass? So they will give us peace because we know God's in control, irrespective of what man's doing. But it should produce purity in the life as we realize what God is yet to do with ungodly men. We cannot live like them, child of God. Prophecy's got to have a practical effect upon our lives, separating us for God. We saw how that with Abraham it drove him to prayer. When God told him about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had to pray for his relatives. So we see a number of reasons why we look at prophecy. It'll cause us to pray. It'll give us peace. And child of God, it should produce purity within the heart and mind. But I'm very glad it makes us intelligent too as to what God's going to do. And if God's revealed it, you study it. It'll bless you. Now let's take a look at the prophecy, please. He's going to give him understanding in the matter, and he asks him to consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the walls, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And under the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease for the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now may God be gracious and bless his word to us once again this evening. I want us tonight, child of God, just to take a look a little while as we can, and I trust with a measure of simplicity, and yet bring the great truth of it out, this great prophecy that is before us in the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Many would say that this is one of the greatest prophecies in the whole of the book. Now, let me tell you, they're all great. If God's revealed it, we cannot put one above another. All needs to be held in balance, but there are amazing things brought before us as far as this prophecy is concerned. It's concerned with the same thing that we have seen in all these visions that were given to Daniel from chapter 7 onwards. Four visions given to Daniel, one in chapter 7, one in chapter 8, chapter 9, and then the last vision covers chapters 10 to 12. And these visions are all concerning the rise of the man of sin. We saw how that in chapter 7, this is bringing us now to the end of the present system of things. It's bringing us right in to tribulation days. We saw how at the very beginning we have the governments of this world put into Gentile hands. Now, as far as God is concerned, God himself tells us which nations are going to be responsible for the government of this world. And you'll notice, please, that God tells us just Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Grecia. And as far as God is concerned, no other powers, no other governments are seen to hold ground in what is known as the time of the Gentiles. They just go as far as the Grecian Empire. That's quite clear from chapter 2. And then he tells us the fourth kingdom that's going to be on the earth is going to be the final kingdom, the kingdom of the man of sin, that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy at his coming. So that God tells us the times of the Gentiles are just linked with these three kingdoms and with the last kingdom of the man of sin. Those kingdoms are going to rise again in tribulation days and four tribulation days. And from them is going to come the man of sin. This is the beginning of Gentile dominion. This, the end of Gentile dominion. Yesterday we were looking to see that this man of sin, chapter 7, would tell us he comes somewhere from the Mediterranean. Because these beasts rise out of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea. So that somewhere from the Mediterranean basin comes the man of sin. We're taught that, but we're not told where. It's just Mediterranean in origin. Then when we come to chapter 8, we again have another vision concerning where the man of sin is going to rise from. And this time it brings us his national rise. Because chapter 8 tells us, as it gives us battles between Medo-Persia and Grecia, these are the two powers that will take over from Nebuchadnezzar. It tells us, it deals with Medo-Persia very quickly, just two verses, and he's off the scene. But then he takes up with the goat, which is the Grecian Empire, and it shows us how that from that Grecian Empire, the man of sin is going to come. We saw that and dealt with that last night. Here we have his geographical rise. Here we have his national rise. Tonight we're going to see something further about the man of sin. But not his geographical, not his national, but now his religious rise in connection with the nation of Israel. And because of the prayer of Daniel, as he saw that what God was going to do in connection with that nation, 70 years were up. In Daniel chapter 9, we see the opening verse, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. For 70 years they've been under captivity. He's now reading from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah tells us that after 70 years, that there's going to be a change, and the nation is going to be taken back to the land. When a people bow before God, when they pray and supplicate, so here's a man that bows and he prays and he supplicates. And as a result of it, God is now going to bring before him the destiny of the children of Israel. There's a change of dynasty here. A change of dynasty. And with that change of dynasty, there's a change of destiny as far as the nation of Israel are concerned. That change of destiny is because they've had 70 years of captivity. Now that 70 years of captivity becomes 70 weeks of prophecy. So we've got 70 weeks of prophecy before us in the book of Daniel and chapter 9. Let's take a look at those 70 weeks of prophecy. I'm going to look at them very simply.
I want us to see verse 24. Well, I suppose if we'll take it as I've got my little notes here. Verse 24, the desired reason for what God is going to do. Verse 24, 70 weeks. I suppose there's a definite period determined here. A definite period, 70 weeks. Now, child of God, the good scholars, and not only the scholars, but even this book, those 70 weeks are really 70 sevens. That's the idea behind the expression. 70 sevens are determined. And those sevens are sevens of years. So what we've got here is not 70 weeks, but a period that would amount to 70 sevens and would amount to 70 periods of 7 sevens of 49, 490 years. Now notice, please, that God is going to tell this man that there are literally 490 years in the purpose of God for the nation of Israel. And God is going to limit his dealings with the nation of Israel to that 490 years, those 70 sevens. As here he delineates who are going to be the monarchs that are going to rule the times of the Gentiles, here he tells us exactly what he's going to do with the nation of Israel, and in divine purpose he has got these 70 sevens for them, and those 70 sevens alone. 490 years in the mind of God. Now let me tell you tonight, obviously, from the time when this prophecy began, as we shall see in a moment, there's been far more than 490 years. In fact, there's been something like 2,500 years. But then, of course, this present church age is passed over. And we're going to see that this period takes us up to the cutting off of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings in the church age and the rapture, and then takes us on to the last period of time. But here we have very, very distinctly the period of time that God has delineated for the nation of Israel. And that period of time, child of God, is all that God is telling us about in his dealings with that nation. I'm going to say that now for my dear brother down here. You see, we had a little talk last night about AD 70 and about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus. It is not in the 70 weeks. It's not there. So I'm going to teach you tonight that the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of Titus had nothing to do, child of God, with the prophecy of the 70 weeks. God has determined a period of time for that nation, and that time alone is all that God is interested in as far as concerned.
Now, let's just take a look, please.
What's the reason for this 70 years? Well, you'll see there are six thoughts when you come to verse 24. Six of them. And when we look at those, we'll see, number one, three of them are going to deal with sin. And the sins of that nation are going to be dealt with at the end of those 70 years. And then the last three in verse 24, not only is sin going to be dealt with as far as the nation is concerned, but salvation is going to be assured by that nation in that period. So here's the desired reason. Says the angel to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined. The word written is divided upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We have no doubt what this prophecy is all about. Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, his people are Israel, the holy city is Jerusalem. So this prophecy has to do with the people of Israel, it has to do with Jerusalem. Now he tells us the desired reason. What does he say? To finish transgression. Transgression, child of God, is the defiance of God. And that nation had defied God time and again. But bless God, at the end of this period of time, never again would that nation defy God. And thank God, it will be to finish transgression. Number one. Then, to make an end of sins. If the first is defying God, the second is degrading self. But thank God, the time is coming when that nation is going to be purified and cleansed. They will go into that millennial kingdom with great blessing, and the sins will all be dealt with. And then it says, and to make to make reconciliation for iniquity, sorry, to make to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So that if transgression is defying God, if sin is degrading self, then iniquity departing from what is right. Thank God, there's coming a day when those things are going to be dealt with as far as Israel is concerned, and that nation is going to be purified, and that nation is going to be fit for the presence of the Lord in that coming kingdom. But then, if we find that there are three things that are brought before us in relation to sin, then there are three things that he brings before us in relation to righteousness and salvation. He says, number one, to bring in righteousness. To seal up the vision, number two, and prophecy. And number three, and to anoint the most holy. So what's God going to do? Child of God, he's going to establish righteousness. He's going to fulfill all divine revelation. That's the idea behind the expression, and to seal up the vision and prophecy. All that God has pledged and promised will be fulfilled in that future day. And I tell you, I hope there's no amillennialists here. If there are, they'll know what I'm talking about. Child of God, let me say today, God has got to fulfill his word. And God has got to fulfill his promise. The promises he made to Abraham. The promises he made to Isaac and to Jacob. Promises he made to David. They have got to be fulfilled. And there's coming a day when God is going to do it. He's going to seal it up. The vision and the prophecy. All is going to be fulfilled at the coming of our Lord. And thank God, there is a place for Israel in a future day. And thank God, there is a glorious kingdom coming. A millennial kingdom that he is, the Lord is going to be the center of. And then it says, not only to establish righteousness, to fulfill revelation, but also to establish a full recovery. And it says, and to anoint the most holy. Tregellis, in his book, a very intelligent man, he tells us that this word, the most holy, is never used of a person. And he links it very definitely with the holiest of all. Thank God for that day when a temple is going to be built by the Lord himself. And the whole earth is going to come up to Jerusalem to worship. And God is going to be glorified in a place where he was rejected of man. This is the desired reason for this prophecy in connection with the nation. And these 490 years have been set apart, as God says, the day will dawn when these things will be brought through. But look, you notice again that we have in verse 25 a very defined start. There's a definite period of 70 years. There's the desired reason. Now there's a defined start. And it says here in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. When is this prophecy going to begin? Well, he tells me here, there's a very definite, defined start. When is it, child of God? From the command, from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. You know, we've got to go back, haven't we? And very, very definitely to Nehemiah. I don't know about you, but I would never have thought when I was reading Nehemiah chapter 2 that that was an epoch-making period. You remember it, won't you? When Nehemiah, with heavy heart, the king's cupbearer, he goes in before the king. And some have said, you know, the king, he saw the expressions that were with Nehemiah. Did he think there was poison in the cup? Let me tell you, Nehemiah had no thoughts of murder for the king. His heart was not with the king. His heart was with the city he'd been, he'd seen, the turmoil it was in. No, his heart went out for that city. And with a heavy heart, he moved before the king. And you remember that very swift prayer. When Ahasuerus wanted to know what was the cause of the trouble, I prayed to the God of heaven. He's just moving forward. And child of God, that was the beginning of these 70 weeks. They tell me it was in 445 BC. I don't know, but I'll leave the scholars to it. I'm just interested to know that I would have passed it over in the book of Nehemiah. I wouldn't have thought about it. I would have just seen a man with a heavy heart. But here, an epoch-making period. The great prophecy of Daniel begins in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2. The book of Nehemiah and chapter 2. And it's then when the time clock of God for the nation of Israel, it begins. And 70 weeks, as I use the phraseology here, is set in motion. Now look, you'll notice, please, that when he speaks about those 70 weeks, he divides them at least into three portions. He tells us, first of all, he says, from the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Ahasuerus gave, of course, Nehemiah the right to be able to get all that was needful to go back to build the city and to build the wall. You'll notice, please, not just the wall, but also the city is in view here. For the city, of course, itself was all broken down, and poor Nehemiah, he could hardly get his donkey, could he, through the city because of the broken down condition of that city. And his heart went out for it. Something for God. Blessed thing, you know, when we have a heart for God and we see the things of God are broken down and we want to see them recovered and restored. We want to see something for the glory of that blessed one. I tell you, I would that we all had Nehemiah's hearts. I wish we all had a love for the assembly. And we just wanted to see it moving for the glory of God. Blessed thing if our hearts could move like his did. And that this was the supreme thought of our lives. As it was with Nehemiah, even as he's going on with the king's business. And it affected the whole character of his life. Child of God, a blessed thing if these things meant a lot to us, let me tell you. As they did to him. But he tells us now how that it's divided into three portions, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Those 7 weeks would tell us 49 years. And then those 62 weeks, it says that was up to Messiah the Prince. And the Lord Jesus was to be cut off after that period of time. And then we discover that there is just 1 week left. That 1 week we shall look at in a moment or two, as it has to do with this period of the tribulation times when the man of sin is going to rise. But let's go back here for a moment. It says that this divine start, it says that it shall be for 7 weeks, 49 years. You know, child of God, that 49 years was from the time of the repatriation, from the time when that little company, they were a little company, you'll find them recorded in the book of Ezra in chapter 2, and they're all there. God put the record of them. He gives you the names, he gives you the numbers, he tells you the people that wanted to go back. They didn't all go back, you know. Some were to be embroiled in Babylon for the rest of their lives. Perhaps Daniel was too old, or perhaps Daniel had too much responsibility in the kingdom. I don't know. But Daniel, Ezra chapter 2 just tells you of them that went back. And I tell you, God, he makes a record of them. Let succeeding generations know that these are the ones that had an interest in Jerusalem. These are the ones that wanted to see the things of God recovered and restored. Just a small, feeble company, you know, outwardly. But thank God, they God's interests at heart. They were going back to barrenness. They were going back to waste. There was nothing there. Which of you saw this temple in its former splendor? All broken down. But their hearts were for it, you know. Little challenge, isn't it, again? Which of us would have a heart for those things of God? that everybody's leaving today. And they're going to Babylon. As they're getting themselves linked with religious systems that all have their origins with Babylon. Eh? Well, there's something very precious in assembly life today. Would to God that God would keep the heart of each and every one of us. I look at these young men. Forgive me now, won't you? And I remember as a young man, I was speaking, I think, with one of the brethren today. When our city overflowed with them. And I tell you, very few of them there now. I wonder where they've gone. They're not maintaining things for God, you know. They're not gathering to remember the Lord Jesus. I don't see any of them being able to minister and preach the word of God. And everything's in ruins. But what I'm very thankful for, and I'm not following Mr. Darby's ideas, let me tell you, the church in ruins, I don't believe it, but that's beside the point just now. God took a very close look at those that went back and they had the names written down. Thank God for them. And here we discover that it says linked with that people that did go back 49 years. And that 49 years brings us right to the end of Malachi. It brings us to the end of the Old Testament scriptures. You just trace it. Because there's 434 years left. And do you remember the 400 silent years? From Malachi to when God revealed again by the angel to Zechariah. The silence broken. And then another 34 years to the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those 7 weeks take us right to the end of Malachi's teaching. And you remember, a little remnant that went back. But oh, child of God, you think of Haggai. You think of Malachi. And think of a people that in 49 years had just slipped so much that their hearts were cold for the things of God. I've been saved a little more than that, you know. Saved in 51. So it's 56 years now since I was saved. And I say, I just look back. And I just cannot fathom what's happened in those 56 years. Just can't fathom it. You wouldn't have thought, would you? Everything is going to be revived. No. A little company went back, they had zeal. And God wanted the succeeding generation to know all about them. Never forget these people. They've my interests at heart. They wanted to restore things in connection with the city and so on. But 49 years later, wherein hast thou loved us? And we could go on with the seven whereins, couldn't we, of the book of Malachi. Child of God, they're lessons to us, you know. We ought to be careful. And then he tells us of those 62 weeks. Those 62 weeks, of course, bring us from the times of Malachi right up to the time of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what it says in verse 26? For verse 26, a distinct break. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And the Lord was. It's an interesting phraseology, that. My immediate thought when I look at it is to think that this is bringing us to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But there are a number of scholars that would tell us, child of God, that it literally means that here, when it says, but not for himself, in verse 26, the margin says, and shall have nothing, shall have nothing. He's cut off and has nothing. He that came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own things, his own land, his own temple, his own people, but they wouldn't receive him. And the end of his life cut off and had nothing. I think again of the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. Who shall declare his generation? I have nine of them, you know, that declare my generation. And those nine have given me another 20. So there's 29 at the moment that are declaring my generation. But he shall be cut off and had nothing. And all that ministry, all that service, cut off and nothing. Who shall declare it? There was no one to declare his generation. For there were no offspring. There was none for Christ. Mind you, I do love a little further in Isaiah 53. For it goes on to tell me, well, I think it's down to verse 11 or thereabouts, it says, he shall see his seed. Ah, thank God. If there was none in life, there is in resurrection. And child of God, you're amongst his seed. And you're now declaring his generation. You're now speaking of the Christ of God. But here, he's telling me how that the Lord he'd be cut off. I like the authorized version, standing without the marginal reading. Because, again, not for himself. It does remind me, of course, of the crucifixion of the Son of God. Not for himself, but wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But I think the marginal reading is right. He shall have nothing. It would seem that this one that came to his own, and all that ought to have bowed the knee to him, received a Messiah, just rejected him. Where are we here, child of God? This is not now the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But what we've got here, these 69 weeks, they're bringing us actually to the time when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And the Lord rode into Jerusalem, and he presented himself to the nation. You remember the stirring of the palm leaves? You remember the cry that went up? Hosanna, King in the highest, and so on. The Lord presented himself. But that nation rejected him. And it was at that presentation that that becomes the end of the 69 weeks. Interesting again. If Nehemiah, it gives us a commencement of those 69 weeks. When we come again into the Gospels, it gives us the end of those 69 weeks. And I think particularly of the time just after his presentation, that the Lord went in Luke's Gospel, and you remember how that he looked over the city and he wept over it. Do you remember the statement? If thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, what is thy day? The day of the presentation of Messiah. But they rejected him. And that moment, child of God, becomes the end of the first section of this prophecy that we have here in Daniel chapter 9. It began in Nehemiah 2. And it ended when the Lord Jesus looked over Jerusalem and said, if thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day. A momentous scripture. For that scripture makes the end of the 69 weeks. I remember in Matthew's Gospel that from his rejection the Lord Jesus goes out and curses the fig tree. The fig tree, a national emblem of Israel, but of a nation that's in rejection of God. And I notice that at the beginning of his ministry, we're taught in Luke chapter 13, how that the Lord Jesus spoke of that fig tree that didn't bear fruit. And for 3 years it was in that vineyard, and they said, cut it down. No, dig it and dung it. The ministry of Christ towards that nation. But I notice now when we come a little further on in Luke's Gospel, that was cultivated is now cursed. It's not to bear fruit forever, it said. But I'm thankful for Matthew 24, when you see the fig tree. What was cultivated in life? What was cursed in his rejection? Thank God it's going to be cured in a day to come. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer's nigh. 1948, she started putting forth her leaves. Child of God, the time is coming when the Lord is going to return and that nation is going to be recovered and restored for God and for Christ. Now, for those amongst us, I'm sure they have read Sir Robert Anderson's book, and Sir Robert Anderson makes it very clear, I'm not going into all the details here, but Sir Robert Anderson has tabulated exactly from the moment when that decree went forth by Ahasuerus in the book of Nehemiah. He tells us that that decree, when it went forth, it was in the month of Nisan, and as no date was given, that means it had to be the first day of the month. And Mr. Anderson has tabulated and calculated right to the time when the Lord went into Jerusalem. And he finds that it is exactly to the very day, 490 years. He actually works it out. If you'd like me to give it to you, I think I've got it here somewhere within my notes. 173,880 days. And God, from the very day of the going forth of the commandment to the point of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, exactly how his prophecy says it's going to work. The Lord is cut off. And now, child of God, we have this present church age. Israel is not in the equation. And God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. He makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The gospel goes out into all the world. And he's forming the beauty and wonder of the church itself. But let's take a look now at verse 26. How's that time? I've got a little time, not long. Will you notice, if there is a distinct break in verse 26, desolations are predicted. It says verse 26, he'll be cut off, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Now most have told us that this is AD 70. I've already indicated to you that that's outside the scope of this period of prophecy. This is the time that God is dealing with Israel, as these are the nations that he has said will make up the times of the Gentiles. And we must limit ourselves to this. And child of God, though Titus did destroy the city in AD 70, that's not the fulfillment of what we've got here. Will you cast your mind, please? I've not got the time tonight. Do you remember the Synoptic Gospels? Do you remember Matthew 24? Do you remember Mark and chapter 13, I think it is, and Luke chapter 21? All of them speak of what's going to happen in tribulation days. And all of them have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. So we don't have to go back to AD 70. The Lord himself tells us that this has to do with tribulation days. But in Matthew, Mark and Luke. Do you remember the book of Revelation chapter 11? That's the chapter of the two witnesses. But in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it tells us very, very clearly how that there's going to come a people, and they're going to, I'll read the verse please, just to make sure I've got it right. He says that the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months. And the book of the Revelation tells me of the fact that the city of Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by Gentiles. Take a look at your leisure, will you? At the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 to 14. And notice the phraseology, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day. Then look at the book of Joel and chapter 2 and see again how that has to do with the judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, child of God, in a future day. And I notice when I come into the book of Habakkuk tells me again very, very clearly the judgment that's going to come upon that people in a future day. If I could find it. And it tells me, child of God, that it's the Chaldean, that hasty people, that are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem in a future day. Come again to chapter 11 for a moment. I must run because of time. But come to chapter 11. We'll be looking at this, God willing, tomorrow night. And verse 16. And here he's talking about the king of the north. He's talking about a Babylonish king. And it says, he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. Verse 16, none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. The glorious land is the land of Palestine, Jerusalem. And it's a king of Babylon. And child of God, the man of sin doesn't come in until verse 21. And I believe that these verses, as we shall see tomorrow, are all prophetic of what's going to touch this earth in connection with tribulation days. And verse 16 tells me, the people of the prince that shall come. The prince is going to come in verse 21 and onwards. And here's his people in verse 16. He's going to stand in the glorious land. And by his hand, it's going to be consumed. There are enough scriptures to teach us that the destruction of this is just prior to and during tribulation days. That's when the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. That this we find that the city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed in those days. But let's come to the last week, please. Verse 27. For there's 1 week left. If the first 69 weeks take us up to the cutting off of the Lord Jesus, there's 1 week left. And it says, and he. That he, of course, is the prince that shall come. That prince is the man of sin. And he, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with the many. We have, first of all, the coming prince. We have, secondly, his confirming of the covenant. And what is that covenant? That covenant, child of God, is a peace treaty. And that peace treaty is that he will just simply seek to look after and preserve the nation of Israel. And he will preserve them. He's coming in to be their protector. And we're told here that he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. That 1 week being 7 years, the 7 years of tribulation days. And what this man does is when he goes in to keep and confirm a covenant that he has made beforehand with them, it's then that the last week begins. And it's then that the tribulation begins. We're seeing during the week how the tribulation will not begin tomorrow if the Lord comes tonight. This man can't come while we're here. And when he comes, he'll come up as a little horn and he'll have to make great progress. Then when he comes and establishes himself and with that nation and does the things that he does do, then he'll make a covenant with Israel. Now he's going to come in and confirm it. And when he confirms it, that begins the tribulation period. You'll notice, please, again, that as the first 69 weeks are divided into two, so the last week is divided into two. And it's divided into two by the expression when it says he'll confirm the covenant with the many. By the way, not with all. But there are those in the nation that will not be happy with this man. We'll see that in chapter 11, I trust, tomorrow. And there are those that will stand against him if they could. Those that the Lord Jesus says, when you see the abomination that makes desolation desolate, flee. For there will be those that will be against him. But the many are going to accept him, sadly. And the many are going to bow to him. So he'll confirm the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week. Now please, will you notice? He does not, child of God, in this certain period of time, break a covenant. There's no message here that he's going to break a covenant. That covenant is to protect the people. But in the last half of the week, child of God, he's going to plunder what is of God. The week will go on. The preservation of that apostate people will be preserved. But now, in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And here's the time when he moves into the temple. Here's the time when he sets himself up as God. Here's the time when he makes his great declarations that none are to bow before any but himself. Here's the time when the sword rises against all that will oppose his claims to deity. And it tells us now, and it shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate. Now Spurl, a translation of the Old Testament, it simply says of that last clause, the overspreading of abomination, it says, within the temple, the abomination of desolation shall be. And Spurl is teaching us that what's here is not only the fact that he's stopping the sacrifices, but he's putting in that image. That image that they're all going to have to bow to, and all are going to have to acknowledge. His end is very swift. It's amazing what he'll do for just a few short years, isn't it? This one who in the previous chapter stood up against the Prince of Princes. The Bible says, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. But, again as the margin says, upon the desolator. The desolator is this man of sin. But thank God, the consummation is coming. And the judgment is going to be poured upon him. What a man will give just for 3.5 years of glory. I thank God we have an eternity of glory. And I thank God it's all linked with a glorious man. And I thank God it's because we're prepared to stand by him in his rejection now. Man of God, an amazing prophecy. Amazing. Starting in Nehemiah 2. Ending in the book of Luke. When the Lord weeps over Jerusalem. From that point onwards, the time clock of God with the nation of Israel, it stopped. But it will be taken up again in that last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Shall we pray? Our God, we just bow in thy presence in the